Today's message is entitled The Moral Obligation of the Spiritually Strong Toward the Spiritually Weak. What I have to say has to do with growing up in the Lord and the church being the church in every way that we should be. And we're going to be reading from the book of Galatians in chapter 5 here and chapter 6 in a few moments. But I think you would agree with me that there comes a point in the spiritual growing process where the failings and the hurts and the misfortune of others becomes not simply a trial for them to endure, but they become a test of our own faith. Those of us who are growing in the faith and maturing as Christians begin to notice this, and we begin to realize we're going to do something about it. As young Christians, we're more concerned about our own personal liberties. But as mature Christians, we become more willing to surrender those liberties for ministry opportunities. That's why Paul said that he would bear the failings of the weak. That's why the Apostle Paul said, you know, when a weaker brother stumbles, he made the decision, if me eating meat causes them to stumble, I won't eat any meat, not just meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. And that's how it is as we grow up in the Lord. We become more concerned about reaching and holding the weak one as much as we are about taking our own personal stances on issues and more personal matters of the faith. And so I just ask you as a challenge this morning, when a brother or sister has a need caused by a sinful decision, caused by a tragedy or an illness or a financial woe or a family matter, what's your typical reaction? What do you tend to do about it? What do you do when there is a sin crisis in the church? When there's a sickness crisis in your church family? When there is a family crisis, a relationship crisis, or a financial crisis? I think that we all react a little bit differently, but as we grow in the faith, we begin to make it our business. Sometimes we just feel bad, and we hope they endure. And that's just common sympathy. And common sympathy is expressed even by the unredeemed when they go through these things. Or is there a spiritual response that comes from you with help and restoration toward making up the difference? And I would say, as the pastor of the church, I certainly have received that kind of response through my sickness and our need, that you've been there. But my desire is that that kind of response grows tentacles and it grows, and we meet everyone's need on that kind of level, that no one is overlooked. See, it's putting yourself in the place of the others. That's different. That's not sympathy. That's empathy. And empathy is how growing Christians respond to these kinds of events in life. We realize that the plight of another could be ours or one of ours tomorrow. There's no one here who is, guaranteed they won't have a crisis in your life. In fact, I think we would be more guaranteed that we will have crises in life. Someone said this a long time ago: the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And that's not true when someone's sick. That's not true when somebody goes through a hard time. But if someone sins on purpose and falls, so often we just hold up the arms and we wait and we don't go. And today I'm going to read a passage that addresses that, but it not only addresses that in application, I think it addresses all of the needs of which I've mentioned. I do know this to be true. In times of crisis, the church wins some and the church loses some. After over 40 years of ministry, I can testify personally that that's true. This has played out in my personal ministry throughout the years many times over and over again. Some have left our fellowship because of missed opportunities. They had a need, and we didn't meet the need. And some have joined our fellowship because of the way we did reach out, and we didn't give up on them, even when they gave up on themselves or gave up on the Lord. And so it works both ways. Our joint pastoral care, or lack of, becomes our reputation over and above our worship, over and above our mission, over and above our outreach, and over and above even our preaching and our teaching. Today, I want us to examine Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25 through chapter 6 and verse 10. And here Paul is addressing a spiritually maturing group of people who had need to not be so caught up in their own spiritual growth and notice of it, as they needed to also be tuned in to the needs of even those who were caught up in sinful decisions resulting in obvious brokenness. So let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one must bear his own load. Let him who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that also he will reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And today I have five observations of necessary action if we plan to restore the fallen. The first observation is this. There needs to be the example of righteous living. If we're going to help the one who is weak, the one who has stumbled, the one who's got out and sinned, the one who has become sick, the one who has a family matter, the one who has a financial matter or a sickness matter, we need to be ourselves healthy. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. I'd like you to go back there to Galatians 5 with me, verses 25 and 26. It's necessary that we look at the context. Because in Galatians chapter 5, he's talking about growing in the faith. I want to remind you, the Bible's not broken down into chapters and verses the way it is in our books, in our Bibles. They're sentences, they're letters. And Paul is transitioning. His reasoning is going on and says, now if you've grown in the faith, what comes next after display of the fruit of the Spirit, what comes next is reaching out to other people. So let's go to Galatians 5 and begin in verse 16 and pick up on his reasoning. Galatians 5:16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice how verse 16 is tied into verse 25. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Verse 16 says, I say then, let's walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling your own desires. And then he names the desires of the flesh. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And he says, if you're not going to live by the Spirit, you'll end up doing all the things you want to do. And you'll have a war that goes on inside of you. And there'll be a war between the Holy Spirit and God speaking to the Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit in your life, and a war between that and just the normal strong desires of your flesh. And he says that, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he says, here are the works of the flesh. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the like, of which I've told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's describing those who are not warring in the Spirit, those who do not live, those who are not according to the Spirit, those who are not redeemed. And he says they have no promise of eternal life. But notice in verse 22, but, he said there's an opposite way to live, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now we could call this the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, or we could call this the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But he says the fruit of the Spirit, look at what's typified here. He said the fruit of the Spirit is characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. And so if you took those two lists and put them side by side, you'll see there's a great contrast there. And one describes the way we live of the flesh, the other the way of the Spirit. And notice what he says then. Here's a list of the Spirit. Against there's no such law. And those who are Christ, they've crucified the flesh and its passions and its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So he says, if we're growing in the Lord, let's grow in the Lord. And as we grow in the Lord, our life will be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Instead, brethren, if a man's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, see, you who have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, you are the ones who will help restore the one who has fallen, even if he has fallen by his own sinful desire. And that's what Paul describes here in Galatians chapter 6. Now, I want to say this. See, he says, if we're going to live as an example of righteousness, we will have the fruit on display in our life. But verse 26 is a curious passage to me, because he says we're done with that. We've crucified the flesh. We no longer live that way. But I think what Paul sees in the Galatian church is the head of the lust of the flesh is rising up again. That old man wants to, you know, come back up out of the grave and take over again. Now, interestingly, in the King James Version, it says this. It says, let us not become vainglorious. Now, that's a good word, but we don't use it very often. It's not a common word. And it means don't become so puffed up with your vanity that you become conceited and you start picking on people. It's provoking one another. See what he says in verse 26? In the church, let us not become vainglorious. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Instead, see, the flow between 5 and 6 is just a sentence. Instead, brothers, let's be concerning ourselves not only with ourselves, not only with our own spiritual righteousness and maturity, but let's be concerning ourselves with those who are weaker than we are. And so we don't have the vainglory in the church. It's not comparing how much I know to how much you know. I want you to understand that when we have Bible studies and we are in the Word and we want to know the Word, it's not for simple knowledge. Knowledge is for obedience. And if you have the knowledge with no obedience, I would say, what good is it? And you become puffed up, like we studied last week about love. If you have all the gifts, but you don't have love, what good is it? And you could have all the knowledge of the Word. You could memorize the Bible frontwards and backwards. But if you don't care about people, what difference has it made in your life? And many people, you see, once they start to grow in the Spirit, they take a look in the mirror and say, I'm doing pretty good. Look at me. I'm full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And they become the display. And that's some form of pseudo-spirituality. And I think that Paul warns us, if we're going to be helping the weak, we first of all need to make sure that we've aligned ourselves in the Lord. Now, here's a good verse that goes with that. It comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Paul says this, We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Get that? See, he already said, if you're spiritual, you're going to restore the one who's been overtaken in a fault. And to the church at Rome, he says, we who are strong in the Lord ought to be bearing the failings of the weak and not be pleasing ourselves all the time. And then he says, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. I just want you to be thinking about that. Look around. Are you building up your neighbor? The guy you're sitting next to now? The people in front of you and behind you? We ought to be more concerned, you see, or as concerned with their growth as our own. For even Christ did not please himself. For as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And so it's not about our spiritual reputation. It's about our spiritual service. It's about our mission. It's about washing the feet of one another. It's about going forth in the name of Christ, not concerned about our own name, but about his name. And so I would say this, if you are maturing in the faith and you plan to help others, here are some things that I think would be true. We must first of all retain a tender conscience. See, to be soft is a good thing. Now, I'm one of those guys that gets not criticized, but sometimes people know, you know, I'm pretty emotional. But when I put myself in another's place, I can't help it. I realize that could be me or mine. And that we have to go through, and people need people when they go through tough times. We need to be quick of repenting, to repent of our dismissive ways. I think it is so, so vital that we go into the world. That's what Jesus said to the church, you go. But see, when somebody falls or fails, so often we wait. We say, well, they'll come back. Maybe they'll come back. We hope they come back. You know, I'll pray for them. We do all of those things, but if we're going to be ready, we need to be ready so that we can go, being quick to repent of taking ourselves off the list. See, the immature would say, well, that's the preacher's job. That's the elder's job. That's somebody else's job. Well, you can reach people I can never reach. This doesn't just happen in the name of the church, you see, that gathers at North Street. This happens in the name of the Lord, in your own family, in your own neighborhood, in your own workplace. See, we serve others because it's the right thing to do. We don't serve others to be seen of others. And if we serve to be seen, we're only going to do it when everybody's watching. And this has nothing to do with anybody watching but you knowing and the Lord being over your life. There is a particular conscientiousness as we live for the glory of God. I'm often reminded that when the woman came and held on to the robe of Jesus' garment, it said he had compassion on her, that the energy drained from him, so to speak. And compassion is, he couldn't help but helping. Even if he would have tried to walk on, he couldn't have walked on. And that takes over our lives as we grow in the Lord. The second observation is this, the experience of Christian compassion. The first one was the example of righteous living. The next one is the experience of Christian compassion. And I think when somebody fails, when somebody falls, too often nobody goes. And when nobody goes, they never have the experience. And I can tell you, I have never regretted going to help someone. It helps them, yes, but I most often come away saying, you know, that was more for me. That helped me as much as it helped them. And so when we're telling ourselves, wait, why do we do that? Jesus is the one who said, go. I would say, why not be there? Why not help? When your son or your daughter, your mom, your dad, your friend, your neighbor, your sister, your brother falls or fails, why not go? And I would say, it's like that. You've been here for me and my family. And what a great testimony. It is a quiet, exponential revival of care. And so I already know you know how to do it. See? That's what all the green shirts are about today. That's what all the enthusiasm and the cheer is and the gladness. And so this can be the way that we live. And whenever we go, first of all, self-righteous excuses pale. They become less and less and less. And our identification is with the weak, not with the strong. So often whenever somebody fails, we run to our Bible studies and our strong Christian friends, and we do pray, but do we find ourselves reaching out and getting to the one who has the real need? We need to be there meeting needs. There's a Christ-like compassion that excels beyond every excuse. And whenever this happens, I've got to tell you, it's not always what we're going to talk about here in a few moments. Sometimes it is a phone call, it's a card, it's a meal, it's just a kind gesture that makes all the difference in the world. And without the experience of Christian compassion, how are we any different from the rest of the world? So the first observation was this, that there's the example of righteous living. Are you ready to go? Are you prepared? Are you full of the Spirit? Are you walking in the fruit of the Spirit? And when you're ready, then, when it's neat, when the time comes for the compassion, then do you go? Here's another good verse, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. It says this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you." And I think it's very important that we don't become Pharisaical when somebody has fallen or someone has failed, and that we think we're just a little better than them. And Paul says, don't identify yourself that way. Instead, think of yourself lowly, not highly. Think of yourself soberly. Get real serious about who you are, what you think, and where your heart is. The third observation when we would go is this, the expression of holy prayer. I think when we do go, one of the things we would always do is pray. Not just pray for, but pray with. Now, I spent several weeks talking about how my prayer life has changed through my illness, and you could go back and listen to those messages. So I'm not going to say a lot about prayer today, but I want to say this. Here's a good observation about your preacher. I'm about halfway finished with my treatment. I finished my last regular chemotherapy treatment, but I have some tests, and then I have some shots to get, and then a harvest of my stem cells, and I'll spend the whole month of May in the hospital. Now that I can see foresee the future a little, I'm not as humble as I was. I'm not crying out like I did. And I just have to confess that before you. And I have to remind myself and make myself go back to the Lord and praise Him for every good thing and praise Him for my sickness and praise Him for how much I need Him. And it's just, isn't it interesting when the pressure lets up a little bit that even, you know, somebody like me, who I'm not saying I'm more spiritual, but I'm the preacher, you know, just to confess, to say, hey, when I can start to see more clearly down the road, things that became very, very important maybe just don't take the place that they should. But when you're broken, listen, when you're broken, there's no time, better time to get it together spiritually. And so when someone has sinned and has fallen, it's a good time for them to call out to the Lord. It's a good time to hear God's voice. When someone is sick or is in the middle of a family crisis or a financial crisis or some unexpected event has come on, a death in the family, boy, are we tuned in. Boy, are we listening. There's a natural inclination to desire the voice of God and the desire to pour out to Him in prayer in times like these. And see, for those of us who might be stronger wanting to help, we're there to pray with them, not just for them. We're there to coach them and encourage them and teach them and help them to pray better. Someone has said this, prayer is the raising of one's mind and heart to God to request the good things of God. It's better in prayer to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Whether we realize it or not, prayer is the encounter of God's thirst with ours. God thirsts that we may thirst for Him. And I can tell you this, in times of crisis, that's when I'm most thirsty for God, and probably you will be too. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had a very good teaching. I ask that you would open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Now, the Apostle Paul, you might remember, was a fellow who thought he had it all together spiritually. In fact, he was going around working against the church and arresting Christians because they were saying that Jesus had risen from the dead and he was the Messiah. And Paul was a Pharisee, and he had some Pharisaical tendencies. He loved God, but he didn't have a heart for Jesus. I think that he may have fallen into, you know, some of the category of what Jesus spoke about, like making a show of prayer and a show of his giving and, a show of doing alms for others and, fasting, that would just be part of what they did. They wore their robes and they governed. They governed what we spoke about, I said in the annual meeting last week, ex cathedra, which means out of the power of the chair, out of the power of the office. And nobody in ministry should ever default to their own authority or even the authority they have, because it's not a position of authority. It's a ministry. It's servanthood in the church. It's that kind of leadership. And so as servant leaders in the church, we never rule ex cathedra. We lead the way by, caring for others. Well, the Apostle Paul had this hefty, religious attitude. And God got a hold of him. If you went back to the book of Acts in chapter 9, he was out to arrest Christians and God nailed him. He made him go blind and he fasted and prayed for 3 days and he confessed Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so here's this big opponent of the church who became the number one missionary of the church. Well, then he had this super spiritual experience. He was caught up to the third heaven. He says, I can't even talk about it. There's no way to put it into words. And so he was a very, very spiritual man, both religious, okay, and fooled himself and fooled other people. And then he walked with God in a way that most of us don't. In fact, he said, I speak in tongues more than any of you. But he said, I'd rather teach, you see. And he talks about teaching is even greater. But he had this experience where he got caught up. And in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7, here's what Paul said. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, I want you to know that the Apostle Paul had some kind of a malady, some kind of a problem, some kind of an issue in his life that he describes as a thorn in the flesh. Whether it was a medical condition, whether it was somebody that followed him around and tried to discredit him, whether it was, just the trouble of ministry. He said, the devil brought this into my life. It's a messenger of Satan to torment me. And he said, 3 times I prayed about it. Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And I think that he means he prayed exceedingly. He prayed about it all the time, but there were at least 3 special occasions where he said, I'm taking this to the Lord, and maybe he fasted and prayed, and he set out to have this to be delivered from it. But he said, verse 9, but he said to me, 3 times I asked the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, no, that's not in your text. Okay, God said, no, I'm not taking your problem away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. You'll have to rely on me, Paul. And so for the person going through the hard time and the person helping them go through the hard time, see, when we're praying, sometimes the answer is no. It doesn't go away. But God says, I want an ongoing relationship with you. My grace will see you through, Paul, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. You'll find me in your weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And he says, that's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And I just want you to think about you right now. What crisis is in your life? For some, it's a sickness. For others, maybe it's the sin that you've chosen. For others, maybe it's finances. For others, it's family or relationships. The words of the Apostle Paul here are true for you and true for me. Because God doesn't always say yes. Sometimes he says later or wait. Sometimes he says no. And I'm just asking you, are you dependent upon the grace of God? Because that's where you'll find Him. That's where you'll find your rest. That's where you'll find your strength. And even though the devil brings it on, did you get that? The devil brought it on, but God used it. And so we would see we can check in or check out with God in times like these. And so in these times of crises, our eyes are turned upward. Our needs become corporate. See, that's where I need you. That's where you need me when we go through it. And we say, I need God. That's our constant plea. And next of all, I have a scripture from Psalm 34 and verse 18. I want to remind you of this. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. And that's when we're malleable. That's when we're able to say, Lord, I do need you. When we are crushed in our spirit and whenever we're brokenhearted. So don't be afraid when the bad times come on. And don't be afraid to enter in, see, with your friends and your family when the hard times are there, because that's when God will speak. Next of all, when we're going to help a brother who's in need, just reviewing those things, the example of righteous living, the experience of Christian compassion, the expression of holy prayer, and that leads us then to the exposition of biblical teaching. See, when we go to someone, we don't just go with a meal. We don't just send a card. We don't just pray. But that's when we need to be opening the Word of God. That's what we do besides pray. And that's where the orthodoxy of the faith is made clear. It's so important. See, the Bible says today what it said 100 years ago. And 100 years from now, it'll say the same thing it says today. And orthodox it means to make it straight. That's where we get the word orthodontist. He makes your teeth straight. That's where we get the word orthopedic. He makes your bones straight. And the orthodoxy of the faith is cutting it straight, taking people back to where we need to be reminded of what the Word says. Now, I think biblical teaching, especially in the context of what Paul says in Galatians 6, if someone has wandered from the faith, those who are spiritual restore him, I think that's especially when the teaching of the Word becomes very, very, very important to say, you know, we don't live that way. You know, we don't talk that way. That's not the kind of decision Christians make. But no matter the circumstance, whether it's sin or sickness or finances or death or tragedy or relationship matters, the Word has a word for us and speaks clearly and loudly to every circumstance in life. There's not one subject that the Bible does not know about, not one subject that the Bible does not address. It could be a depression, it could be rejection, it could be anger, it could be anything, and the Bible has a word. And so we need to be, you know, shored up in the Word so that we can be sharing the Word when somebody has that need. That's why this verse is so important, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Maybe you want to open up there with me. But it says this. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so somebody just needs to learn how to be a better Christian, and you've gone to them because they have fallen, or you've gone to them because they become ill, or you've gone to them because of a tragedy. You see, we can train them in righteousness to help them get back to the orthodoxy of the faith, to get on track, to not give up, to not be hurt, to not be angry. And if somebody has actually gone out and sinned, and sinned on purpose, we can use it to rebuke and correct. And then the Bible says, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That part's for you and me. It says if we're living by the example of a righteous life, we're going to be prepared as workmen who need not be ashamed, is what Paul told Timothy, but as people who are thoroughly equipped, we have every tool in our bag to help that man or that woman through their hard time. In our teaching, relationship should develop. Unless we purposefully hold back or we don't see ourselves as a part of God's real plan for helping real people. I mean, we can teach the word by, you know, writing out a scripture and sending it in the mail and praying it gets the job done. But if we're going to go and we're going to sit with a brother or a sister and we're going to cry and we're going to confront and we're going to encourage and we're going to correct, or we're going to, you know, let the word work, it changes things. When you leave, that guy says, you know, there's only one reason he came. There's only one reason she came. It's because he loves me. But when we never go, they never get that message. It's just distant. It's just out there somewhere. If we are not one of the fellowship, we remove, if we are not one of the fellowship, we remove ourselves from the blessings that otherwise could be ours. So not only when we go and we leave, not only was that person blessed, but we also are blessed. When we stand aloof, we begin to play the role of the Pharisee or the clergyman who has a career than being a shepherd of the sheep. And there's not one of us who was called to have, you see, the one who knows all things and just stands back and lays it out there. We're called to associate one with another, to be there for one another. In our teaching of the word, as relationship develops, these words hold true. They're from Romans chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And so Paul gave that warning. He says, yeah, you've got the fruit of the Spirit going in your life, but be careful that you don't become vainglorious and envy one another and provoke one another. And here he told the Romans, don't be proud, but be willing to associate even with those who have fallen, those who have failed, those who are hurting. And don't become conceited. Instead, rejoice with the victories in their life and be sad with them in the failings in their life. And the last observation is this, the extension of ongoing fellowship. That's how we get it back together. Now, prayerfully, when someone has fallen from the faith, they've gone out and they've sinned, in our going, in our praying, in our teaching, there's repentance. And they say, you know what? I really did a dumb thing. I really went the wrong way. I need to turn around and come back home. That's what repentance is. They make a U-turn. And even when there isn't repentance that's necessary, even if somebody has become ill, if somebody has had a hurt in their family, there's a turning back to God and God's way. And so when we go, we can do something that we can never do unless we go, and that is we can make an invitation to come back home, to restore fellowship. If we're just praying, see, if we're just saying, I'll remember him, but we don't establish or reestablish that relationship, we can never say, come on back, or would you like to come to my house, or can I come back? And there's follow-up that takes place. And reestablished fellowship is sweet fellowship. There's an open spirit with fresh opportunities that brings hope and healing. Being there makes all the difference in the world. And communication, see, communication makes people people. If we don't communicate, looking one another in the eye, hearing a tone of voice, giving a hug, that all becomes so very important. And along with that comes meeting physical and emotional and spiritual needs. These are all signs of restoration. Here's a verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. It says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And so the Apostle Paul says to the people at the church at Thessalonica, you know, you ought to like each other. You ought to be kind to each other and everybody else too. And be bearing, you see, helping the weak, being patient with everyone. Now, if we went back there to Galatians chapter 6, the very last verse says this, 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. I have an obligation as a person who is more spiritually mature. I have a moral obligation to those who are not. And you do too as you grow in the faith. Now, I guess I would say this. If somebody has a weakness in their life, a failing, a tragedy, something that comes up they weren't expecting, for me to not be there becomes immoral, is what the Scripture would seem to teach here. Because it is moral. It's the right thing to do to follow through when somebody fails or falls. I'd like you to open your Bibles as I close today to a story Jesus told. It's back in the book of Matthew in chapter 25. It has to do with the end times. But as we look at that passage, I want you to understand that it's interesting how Jesus will make judgment as to whether we really did care or not. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, it's actually known as the parable or the story of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and He'll put His sheep on the right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" And the King will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of one of these my brothers, you did for me." Then He'll say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they'll say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." And they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And I think that's very curious how in the end that He'll judge the nations by whether we reached out to those who have failed, to those who have fallen, those who are weak, those who are hungry, those who are sick and in prison, and maybe by their own fault, who knows, that they come into this condition. But Jesus said, "You know, when you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." So let's be bearing the failings of the weak, and let's meet our moral obligation as spiritually strong people to be helping those who are spiritually weak. Almighty Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. I thank You that You molded a man like Paul from being somewhat of a bigoted, religious, high-thinking, pharisaical type to becoming a humble missionary who reached out to people all over the world. And the advice He gives to people like us is that in times like these, we need to be there for one another. And I thank You for the great example that has been set by many people in this church as they've reached out to me and my family. I can testify firsthand they do it. And Father, let us make it our goal not to miss one, and to be reaching out not only to those who are maybe more visible, but to all of those that I mentioned here today, even on our list, like the McIntyres and Paula Bauer and Heather Porter and Marge Mills and Lisa Bilowich and Sharon Gumper and the Watsons and Dale and the families in crisis and Joan and Jim and Larry. Lord, let, let us to just look around and see how we can help one another in every way. I ask for your spiritual blessing and your guidance, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.